2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David." You'll notice that I'm slowing down and I'm emphasizing, like if you understand the Bible, when I'm saying rest and my servant, you're thinking, why is he reading so slow? Perhaps by the end of the study you'll know why. "My servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant, David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be a prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you whenever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." You see how rich this is? Like, it looks like a leprechaun's been with my body. You see how colorful that is? Shepherd, my people, Israel, covenant, ark, presence, rest. All these glorious things. This is why 2 Samuel should be imprinted on all of our hearts. I've cut off your enemies. I'm reading Colossians 2 there, where God has cut off all of Israel's enemies for his servant and by his servant David, through the shedding of blood. You see that gospel in there? Anyways, I got to refrain. This is a long study. I could preach 2 Samuel till the cows come home. And he says, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, and will plant them in the land, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." Language of rest. "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that the Lord will make you a dynasty or a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Remember, the Bible's about God's kingdom. "He shall build a house for my name." Isn't that what Jesus came to do? "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Jesus is the Son of God, is he not? "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men." You think, we'll get there. "With the stripes of the sons of men." Jesus did die for the sins of men, but not for his own. "Nevertheless, my chesed, my steadfast love, will not depart from him, from David, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever in my presence. Your throne, David, shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. I'd love to read the rest. Go home and read it. So I'm gonna take verse 14 as a principle. Just I'm going to read it again. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I'm going to show you how Paul quotes that in the New Covenant and applies it not only to Christ, but to the church. And so basically I want to show you that all texts, especially in 2 Samuel 7 and the life of David, point to Jesus Christ and His fulfillment. And implicitly, they also give us an ethic of how we ought to live in the New Covenant in Christ. Now, if these are all new terms to you, just bear with me. As you read the Apostle Paul, the most important thing, the most off thing he always says is that you are in Christ. Read the book of Ephesians and understand that in Christ, all that Christ is yours. And so you should say, all that Ryan just read to me in 2 Samuel that is fulfilled in Christ is now mine. How do I live in light of being in Christ? How do I live in light of an eternal kingdom over which Christ is reigning and I am a part of? So this is going to be very practical, but at the same time very theological. There's a big danger when pastors try to get practical at the expense of theological. Look at the emergent church. Look at the liberal church. They're trying to be good people, but they don't understand they're still sinners and they need to be in Christ. They don't understand that Christ is everything they need. And only in Christ do their good works have any merit or favor in this world. Okay, so I know that sounded pseudo-blasphemous. I'm just saying, I'm pointing to Christ, and in light of Christ, how do we live? Alec Mochier, one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, says, David is one of the most complex characters in the Bible. One of the most colorful and lovable, yet one of the most exasperating. And so when you think of David, you think of Sunday school. Yes, you know, the sweet Psalter of Israel. Yes, the one who slew Goliath. Yes, the one that we read about, who foolishly numbered his armies and thousands and tens of thousands of men were killed at his sin. But the Bible does not ultimately paint David in that picture. The Bible ultimately points David in the picture of a king that points forward to Jesus Christ. And so, in our journey through the Old Testament life of David, we must begin in the New Testament. We've got to put on our New Covenant glasses. Okay? We have to read all of Scripture in light of Christ's coming, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of God. We need to read all of the Old Testament, and especially the life of David, with New Covenant glasses. And so I'm going to give you a test case. Surprisingly, in Providence, it's exactly what Marvin read in Chronicles. I'm going to read out of 2 Samuel. And then I'm going to show you, this is how you read all of the Old Testaments. If all it says, don't be like David. Don't be foolish and trust in yourself. Though that's part of the text, I failed you. Because you can't be like David on a good day. And even on a bad day, when you are like David, David is still a sinner that has fallen short of the glory of God and deserves God's wrath on him. And David needed a Savior. And so if I say be like David, you can be like David and you will still go to hell. But if I say that David failed as king, but God sent his son to fulfill what David was supposed to do and fulfill what all of Israel and Adam and us were supposed to do, and say in Christ now that is fulfilled, that gives you hope. I'm not preaching to you moralism. Most churches will preach David and they'll say, be like David on a good day, don't be like David on his bad day. How different is that than what Mormons preach? Be a good person. So let me give you a principle of why I'm pointing to Christ. You'd say, oh, that sounds noble. Please show me. Well, that's why you need your Bibles, because I'm going to show you a lot of scriptures of why I point to Christ first. Von Robert says, we must read the New Testament if we want to know what God's Word really says. This is why you should be reading through your Bibles once a year. Not just your favorite passages, not just the Psalms and Proverbs. You need to read the Old Testament and you need to read the New Testament. Because the Old Testament, I've been quoting Harry a lot lately. You don't know this, Harry, but you've been like giving me a lot of quotes. And when he was in school, he would say, where's the only blank page in your Bibles? Anybody know? in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a lot of wisdom to that. If you read your Old Testament without understanding that it points towards Christ, you're not reading it right. You're reading it like the Pharisees. You're reading it like good, moral American people who are looking for principles to make them better. But that's not the purpose. The Old Testament leaves you hanging. The Old Testament is an incompleted story. And so if I preach David to you without Christ, I'm preaching to you an incomplete story. So I'm trying to give you a methodology of how to be a faithful Bible interpreter. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And you can say, well, I preached expositionally through 2 Samuel 7. If you don't read 2 Samuel 7 within the New Covenant, you have proof texted it. Sorry, I'm frustrated with so much topical, unexpositional preaching in North America that is so Christless. The New Testament always looks back to the promise it's fulfilled. So if you want to understand the New Testament better, you need to read the Old Testament. So there's a great quote I often give. The guys on Thursday, they're sick of me talking about stuff like this. Augustine said this. Do you remember it? The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. And so as you're reading the Old Testament, you should say, this is pointing towards something that has been revealed in Christ in the new. And as you're reading the New Testament, you say, this is revealing something that was in the Old Testament. Okay? So what I'm doing is I look in the Old Testament at the life of David is saying it is pointing forward beyond itself towards the Lord Jesus Christ. My premise and the Bible's premise, it's all about you, Jesus. There's that song that when I got saved in the Pentecostal church, we'd always sing it. It's not about me, as if I should do things my way. It's all about you, Jesus. Very few of those Vineyard songs that actually are decently correct. It is all about Jesus. Turn to Matthew 5:17. This is where you're going to burn your fingers a little bit. You're going to have paper cuts and all kinds of good things, and your Bible will actually look used today. So Jesus is coming down in chapter 5. He's anointed with the Spirit, chapter 4, and he's coming as the King. He's giving his inaugural speech, just like the president does. He's coming and he's saying, this is what I as king demand of you in my kingdom. So he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. This is what God's kingdom looks like fulfilled in me. And this is what the recipients and the members of this kingdom look like. And he goes through the Beatitudes. And he says, okay, you New Covenant community, you're the salt and the light. Old Testament language. And look in verse 17. He's explaining why I'm come. Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, I'm not going to get into why I disagree with all covenant theologians and their interpretation. But ultimately, this is not saying Jesus came to do all the law and the prophets. It's saying he came to fulfill all that they pointed forward to. And so the law and the prophets, merism, it's all of the Old Testament. Jesus says, I came to show that all that the New Testament talked about is in me. And I've come to, yes, keep the law of Moses, but ultimately saying, I have not come to destroy it, I've come to be its fulfillment. Turn to Luke 24. This is just my methodology, and so you can disagree with me or agree with me. But I'm saying this is why I'm doing what I'm doing this morning. It'll get a lot more practical next week and the weeks after. But if you read the Old Testament and your heart is not burning, it's because you're not reading them right. If you're like, man, Chronicles is so boring, it's because you don't understand the point of Chronicles. Is to point to a chronology from Adam to Abram to David to Jesus Christ. You don't understand that the Old Testament ends with the book of 2 Chronicles and then the New Testament begins with Matthew. Matthew is a genealogy. Chronicles is a genealogy. Chronicles is all about Jesus Christ, who is the true faithful king that David nor none of his offspring could ever be. Luke 24, verse 25. So this is the resurrected Jesus. There's two guys on the road to Emmaus. They're a little bit distraught. What's going on here? And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Who wrote the Old Testament? Prophets. So this includes our study of David. Was it not necessary that Christ must suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. So, as you're reading your Old Testament, do you now agree with me that it should all point to Jesus Christ? Still in the same chapter, look at verse 44. Then He said to them, so now He's with His disciples, not just the two. "These are My words that I spoke with you. I was speaking Scripture to you while I was still with you. That everything written about David, everything written about Abraham, everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms," that's all of Scripture, "must be fulfilled." So He's basically saying, everything in the Old Testament is about Me. And I fulfill it, just like I told you in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the prayer as you're reading your Old Testament. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, the King," which I love David because he is the first, as it were, and true, he's the anointed one. Messiah. He's not the true Messiah. He's not Jesus Christ, but He is Messiah. "That the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." As I'm preaching to you the life of David, this is my goal. That it points to Christ, and that somehow in the new covenant, we in Christ now preach forgiveness of sins to all the nations. You're reading a lot into the life of David. I'm just reading Christocentrically with the whole Bible in view. And I told the guys on Thursday, it's a lot harder to do this. You can get your little, what are those things you bounce on? Ping pong? No. Pogo stick. You can do that and bounce around the Bible, but you're not doing it justice. This will be a lot of work for you to do this. And I would implore you and encourage you, if you want to have a greater love of Christ, you need a greater grasp of the entirety of Scripture. Even the books like Numbers. But there's more. Turn to John chapter 5. Just so you think, oh, he's jumping around on his pogo stick, taking verses out of context. Verse 38. Jesus talking to the religious Pharisees. And He says, "You do not have God's word abiding in you." Why? Because you don't believe. "But I've memorized it. I've hid God's word in my heart." No, you haven't. You need to have God's word in you by faith. But He keeps going. "The reason you don't have God's word in you is because you do not believe the one whom He has sent." So you can memorize the life of David and how David slew Goliath. It means nothing unless you understand that it's pointing beyond itself. That Jesus is the true Son of David who is slain, whom Goliath represented, all the forces of evil in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That He might bless all the nations through His kingly reign. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And there's something that Tozer called bibli-idolatry. Worshipping the Word of God without worshipping the God to whom they point. And this is what it looks like in a lot of Baptist churches. Memorize Scripture. Be good at memorizing Scripture. I don't care how much Scripture you have memorized, unless it burns with you and points you to Christ. The Pharisees, if they had a Bible trivia here, they'd school everyone here. Even the culprits would get whooped by the Pharisees. So having all the Word in you means nothing, Jesus says. You think you have it all figured out. But you don't understand that eternal life comes only because they bear witness to me. You refuse to come to me that you might have life. So you can go to your Bible every morning, but you will not find life in that Bible unless you find the Christ to whom that Bible points. And I say that to kids too. Parents, don't you dare teach your kids good morality. Make sure you read your Bible before you go to bed, because in your Bible you have eternal life. You have eternal life only insofar as the Bible points to Jesus Christ and how you need to repent and believe in all that He has done for you. That He is your King and your Savior and your Lord. A couple more. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice how I'm working through the Bible biblically. I'm starting in Matthew and just working through. So I'm not in Revelation and then in 2 Chronicles and then in Kings and then in John. I'm trying to work through in a biblical, theological manner. So now we're in Paul. We've looked at the Gospels. Now let's look at Paul. 2 Corinthians. This is a verse you know, but I'm turning you there because you need to see it again. Verse 19. Paul's explaining to these heretics why his Gospel is true. 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God is another analogy to the Messiah in Psalm 2. The Son and Messiah equivalent. So for God's Son, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. Why? Paul, you don't have the New Testament with you. All you have is books like 2 Samuel. You following me, right? So Paul's preaching to them the Old Testament scriptures. And yet he determined to know nothing amongst the Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's saying that Jesus Christ does not waver as we preach. Why? For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Christ we utter amen to God for His glory. All the promises of God find their fulfillment, their amen in Jesus. David points beyond himself. Finally, 2 Timothy 3:15. So this is giving you a methodology of how to read your Old Testament Christocentrically. Right? When the Jehovah's Witnesses come over, it's all about Jesus. Let them take you to Isaiah. It's alright, Isaiah pointed to the servant who is Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15, a verse you probably memorized. Verse 14, I'll start. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. There's the link. You need to learn, but you need to believe in that. Knowing from whom you learned it. And verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament here. So Timothy, you're acquainted with the Old Testament. And as you believe in the Old Testament, what is it able to do? It is able to make you wise to be a good businessman. I'm going to read Proverbs so I know how to be a good business person. I'm going to look at the life of David so I know how to be a good moral person. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that these Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's their primary purpose. And secondarily, or you could say by extension, all scriptures breathed out by God to point to Christ and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So there is an ethical command that comes from Scripture, but firstly Scripture points to Christ. Okay? So when I'm preaching David, you should be like, if he doesn't get to Jesus Christ, I'm walking out of here. If all he does is tell me about how good David is or how much David messed up, you should leave and you should find another church. No, it's true. Or if you sit in a church and they preach to you about being a good person and Jesus Christ is only tacked on at an altar call, that's not biblical preaching. I'm serious. You need to be very discerning. If I preach to you about David and say, okay, now who wants to trust in Jesus as their Savior? I'm not preaching Christ crucified. Sorry. My first 5 years of sitting in churches was filled with that. And I was a weak, insipid, man-centered Christian. And I don't want that for you. I love you too much. I'll make you sit through these scriptures so that you're radically, or I should say biblically, Christ-centered. There's nothing radical about being Christ-centered. You're radical if you're man-centered, truly. What is the preaching in the early church? Go to Acts chapter 2. So we've got the Spirit comes down in power. And they're all slain in the Spirit? No. The Spirit comes with power and they preach Christ. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. Spirit didn't come to drop you so you're slain in the Spirit, barking like a dog. Spirit didn't give you gifts for yourself. The Spirit came to point to Christ, and to give you gifts as the body of Christ, to point to Him, and to show this world that the kingdom has come. So the Spirit descends in power on Pentecost. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 25, 4. Right? So you got your arrows going on. Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in the pangs of death? Because Old Testament scripture said it couldn't. It's impossible for the true Messiah to die and lay in the ground. 4. Who says concerning him? David. I saw the Lord always before me, quoting Psalm 16, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. So David is rejoicing because he is a good moral king? No, he's rejoicing because he understands he is screwed up as a king, but God is preparing an anointed one who will forgive him of his sins. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, David says of Christ in Psalm 32. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope. Here's an Old Testament believer looking to Christ with hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You're thinking, maybe he's talking about David. Hold on. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. It's a massive, your presence is the Old Testament promise. Brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Messiah. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, this Messiah, this King, this Son of David, God raised up. And of all that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted, King language, at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, the anointing that the King got, he has poured out on you this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens. But even David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Even David understood what he was writing was pointing towards the Messiah, Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 13. It's crazy that the Bible's all about Jesus, and yet so many churches don't preach him except at altar calls. Sorry. I'm not sorry. Acts 13:22. So you got 2:22 and 13:22. This is Paul preaching. You think, well, Peter's, he's just one of those crazy Christ-centered guys. Well, Paul was radically Christ-centered too. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but Paul's doing a biblical theology. And when he had removed Saul, God removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Did David do all of God's will? We read this morning, he did it. And last, God's ultimate will was for David to commit adultery with Bathsheba and then kill her husband. Of this man's seed, offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior. Because David didn't always do God's will. Jesus is the Savior's name, as he promised. So when you read, as he promised, what are you thinking? He must have wrote about it in the Old Testament. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So John is preaching Jesus. And it's in chapter 4, 22 as well. I won't turn you there. Just write it in your notes. So, the New Testament, what does it say about David? It does not talk about David and Goliath. It does not talk about all of his mighty feats. When you read the New Testament and David's name is mentioned, it is always in reference to Christ. Right? The blind man on the side of the road as Jesus is proceeding to Jerusalem. Have mercy on me, thou son of David. So the New Testament is not saying David was a good person. They're saying David pointed towards Christ. He's mentioned 58 times in the New Testament in 53 verses. That's more than Abraham or Moses. In the Old Testament, if you were to get your concordance, or if you have a nice software like BibleWorks like me and it takes a second, the name David occurs over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, way more than Moses, way more than Abraham, way more than anyone. And he's alluded to multiple times, son of Jesse, stem of Jesse. David's a very important character. Why? Because I think more clearly than anyone else in the Bible, he points to Jesus Christ. That's why I love preaching on David. That's why in the Old Testament I love to study David. Why? Because David most clearly and expressly points me to Christ. I have to be a really, really, really bad theologian to not see Jesus Christ when I study David. And so that's why I'm preaching David to you. Because I might not be a good theologian, but even if I mess up, you should be seeing Christ in every message I preach for the next 3 months. Wow. This is about Jesus. It's not about David, and it's not about pastors passionate pleading. It's about you finding Jesus in the text of Scripture. It's not about you listening to a sermon. If you leave this chapel without seeing Christ, your heart's not going to burn. You're not going to leave changed. If I tell you, pull up your socks a little higher, Mark, be a good person, try harder with your kids, it's not going to help you. If I say, yeah, David screwed up with his kids, Mark, don't be like David, that's not going to help you. You finding grace in Christ and all that He is and all He has done for you and the promise of the Spirit that He has purchased for you and you in Christ now and being able to do all things through Him who gives you strength, that will help you. So not once in the New Testament do we have mentions of what most Sunday schools teach their kids. I trust you, by the way, Sunday school teachers, but if I come in and you're just talking about David and Goliath and talking more about his five smooth stones than Christ, I'm going to be the umpire. No three strikes. We got to be pointing our kids to Christ. Not Sunday school morality. There's nothing wrong with that. Those scriptures make you wise unto salvation by faith in Christ, not by faith or knowledge of who David was and what he did. According to Romans 1:3, according to 2 Timothy 2:8, David is somehow tied into the gospel. Somehow. Right? Turn to Romans 1:3. Someone just let me know if it's getting close to noon, and I'll speed up. So Paul's coming. He wants to go to Spain. He's looking for missionary support. And so he's saying to the Christians in Rome, here's my gospel. This is what I'm going to preach in Spain. Are you for me and with me? Okay? So Romans is sweet because Paul is outlining what he preaches wherever he goes. And Paul's in Corinth for 18 months. He's preaching to them Romans, I think. He's like, here's a concise theology of what I'm preaching when I preach the gospel. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So is there gospel in the Old Testament? Yeah, if you read the Old Testament without the gospel, then you have emptied it of its power. So there's gospel in Romans 4, which was preached beforehand to Abraham. Paul is called to. Concerning who? Moses and David and Abraham and all the good people. The gospel concerning his son. That's why I read to you 2 Samuel chapter 7. The son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be what? The son of God, the king, the true king, the Messiah. He was declared to be the son of God in power. David was a son of God. Not in a blasphemous way, but he was a king, an anointed one. Psalm 2. But he is not the son of God in power. Because he was not crucified for the sins of his people. Nor, as Paul says, was he raised according to the spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Kyrios, our Lord. Through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So give me something to do, Pastor. I want something to do. You're not going to do it unless I preach to you the gospel. It's going to be obedience, but not the obedience of faith. Any other obedience is damning, God belittling, glory stealing. So when you say, I'm a practical guy. Just tell me something to do. Enough of the Jesus. I believed in him. I walked the altar and was baptized. Give me something to do. I'll preach you the gospel which will bring about the obedience of faith to the end of the nations. Genesis 12. 2 Timothy 8. You can turn there or just let me read it quickly. Seems like I'm preaching everything. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. If you've got dinner plans, I won't be offended if you leave at 12. 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul's dying. 2 Timothy is all about the gospel, which we heard last Sunday night. Timothy, it's all about the gospel. That's the heirloom. Don't get entangled in civilian affairs. How? By remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the seed of David, as preached in my gospel. So Paul is preaching David. But ultimately the seed or the offspring of David, for which I am suffering. Paul's not suffering for preaching good moralistic Sunday school lessons about David slaying Goliath. Paul is suffering for preaching David as a type of the Messiah who would come into this world, who would die for wretched sinners, and who will come back a second time to judge all those who refuse to submit to his kingship. Jesus Christ is Savior, but Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And so when you read Romans 10, you say, yes, if I confess with my lips that Jesus is Lord, it's more than just saying Lord, Lord with your lips. Read Matthew 7. Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. Just as all the nations were subject to David and submitted to him and to Solomon, so you must submit all of your selfish pride, self-will, self-everything. You must bend your knee to Christ. That's what Paul says saves you in Romans 10. Not asking him into your heart, Lord Jesus. See how radically different this is? I hope your hearts are burning like, yes, I can read my Old Testament with hope now. And God will strengthen me with grace as I find Christ in it. So this preliminary evidence shows how important David was to the early Christian community and how we should see David as we read Scripture. David points beyond himself to Christ. So firstly, as I've shown you, we have to read the Old Testament in a redemptive historical fashion. Big words. Redemption. The Bible's all about redemption. It's not about what do you do. The Bible is all about what has God done for you. Okay, so we're reading it with redemption in mind and understanding that it's a historical account of how God has dealt with His rebellious people and how He has saved them in spite of themselves. How does God save His people in spite of themselves? Through David? No. Through the Passover? No. Through the priesthood? No. In Jesus Christ. So we're reading the Bible redemptively and historically as it points to Jesus Christ. David primarily then is a type or a foreshadow of Israel's true Spirit-anointed king who delivers them and blesses the nation in Yahweh's name. Just letting you chew on that for a bit. That was a lot. So it is no surprise then that the majority of the texts in the Old and the New Testament show Jesus to be the son of David, the one who fulfilled the messianic hope, reestablishing the Davidic line. I thought this was interesting. The first six books of the New Testament, all in the first chapter of each of those six books, points to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. So let's do a little searching just to make sure I'm right. Turn to Matthew 1:1. Right? This is the very first thing the Spirit tells us in the New Covenant about who Jesus is. It's all the first chapter. So this is how the Gospel writers, they're understanding, David is important. Pastor should preach about David. Somehow. The book of the genealogy. Chronicles isn't so boring now. The book of the genealogy. Boring from the Old Testament Toledot of Jesus Messiah. What does it say? The son of David, the son of Abraham. So Abraham is important. But the first thing Matthew says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here is the genealogy of our King, the son of David. Well, that's cool. Turn to Mark 1. I just want you to, I'm trying to build trust here. And you can say, I don't see David in verse 1-1. That's because you have to read the whole Bible and interpret it properly. Right? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's king language. That's why I read 2 Samuel 7 to you. That's why you need to know Psalm 2, 45, 110. This is Davidic language. So this is all about Jesus and His good news, who is the Son of God, who is the King. Okay? Turn to Luke chapter 1. So we've got Matthew 1, Mark 1, Luke 1, and verse 32. This is Jesus being foretold. The angel Gabriel comes and is talking to Mary. This Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So we've got Son of the Most High. Next verse. And the Lord God will give to him. What's he going to get as the Son of God? He's going to get the throne of his father David. And as the Son of God, Son of David, as the true king, he will reign over Jacob's house forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's missions, people. John chapter 1. So I hope you're getting excited. You're like, yes, David. You should be like, yes, David, somehow pointing to Christ as the true king. John chapter 1. Verse 49. So here's Nathanael. He says to Jesus, how do you know me? Probably a prophet or God. Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Maybe it's spyware. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Parallel. You are the King of Israel. That's Davidic language. Matthew 1, Mark 1, Luke 1, John 1, Acts 1. And I read to you Romans 1. I'm not going to read to you again. I'm just trying to show you, David is somehow very important. And if I don't do a good job, you should say, Everyone in the early church and all the apostolic writers are writing about Jesus fulfilling David somehow. David is important. I should probably understand that. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Whoops. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And you're thinking, where's David? You have to understand that David exemplified the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And they understand that when Jesus came to restore the kingdom, according to what we just read in John and all those passages, that Jesus came as the true Son of David to restore the kingdom. And then Romans 1, I just read to you, verse 3 and 4. So they're reading their Bible redemptively. Luke's not like, what can I do? Okay, I'm a physician. What can I do? How can I heal people? Everyone is writing about how Christ fulfills Scripture. That is the most important thing I can leave with you. In the book I'm reading that has sort of spurred this on, it's by Mark Boda, good Canadian, awesome Old Testament scholar. Ooh, he's an awesome Old Testament scholar. And he's basically in his preface, he was being taught by a man named, it eludes me right now, an awesome biblical theologian. And so in seminary they're teaching him, and all the courses, all the Old Testament books are about Jesus. And everyone wants to ask the question, give us something practical. All you talk about is Jesus. To which the professor said, what can be more practical than sins forgiven? What can be more practical than someone coming into this world as God to die for your sins? So, give me something practical. And he said, I have given you the only thing that is practical. What can be more practical than me pointing you to Jesus Christ? You don't need more ethics and morals. You need someone who has been perfect on your account. Someone who is righteous, the true king. You don't need to be a better CEO or a better king in your dominion. You need a true king. So that's my premise. However, we need to read the Bible redemptive ethically. So we read the Bible how it's all about Christ, but we don't stop there. You say, okay, it's all about Christ. How does that relate to me in the new covenant? Right? 2010. I'm not preaching to you on Sinai. Right? We're not in Moses' time or in David's time or in the patriarchal times. We're in the new covenant time. And so you need to say, how does this text point to Christ? And what does it demand of me in the new covenant in light of his coming? And in light of my union with him? Sounds hard. Theology's not easy. This is why you need to be like a Berean. Test. Get into your Bibles every day. That's why you need to be a workman approved. Not a lazy bum. And that makes you feel guilty. If you search the scriptures, your heart would burn. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm saying if you got into the scriptures and saw Christ, you'd be so much more practical. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to show you why I can get practical on you. Because if I just point you to Christ, that's awesome. But there's more that the Old Testament demands me to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16, and I'll just read a couple verses, ultimately highlighting verse 18. This is how Paul's doing his Old Testament theology. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and will walk among them. Language of 2 Samuel 7. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Promise of the whole entire New and Old Testaments. Therefore, go out from their midst. There's the practical. Theology, practical. Theology proceeds. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And here he's quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And I will be a father to you. Wait a minute. He's talking to the seed of David in 2 Samuel. Just wait. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be a son to me. What does Paul say? And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So somehow, Paul is taking that old covenant promise fulfilled in Christ and applying it to the new covenant church. I know it's boring. I'm just trying to be a faithful interpreter of God's word to you. You know, maybe I'll swallow some goldfish. This is awesome. Somehow all that God promised in 2 Samuel applies to us in Christ. Sons and daughters. But 2 Samuel says only sons. In the new covenant, somehow fulfilled in Christ, that promise in 2 Samuel 7 for an eternal kingdom applies to the church. Maybe I'm eisegeting. I don't think so. Boda says this. Here is the link forged between David and the community of Christ as a whole. By doing this, Paul is revealing that the Davidic covenant now rests upon the church, which now functions in the line of David as vice regents over the earth. No one knows anything of what I just said. What is a vice regent, Ryan? Someone who rules instead of another. Adam and Eve, they were vice regents. Go, have dominion over all the earth in my name. David, you're the king of the king. Yahweh is Israel's king. David is Yahweh's vice regent. So God says, I'm going to make your kingdom forever. David, and you are to rule in this eternal kingdom in my name. And you're to advance this kingdom, David, in my name. And somehow that applies to us in the new covenant. Anyone say evangelism or missions? Right? Isn't that what the Davidic covenant is all about? God setting up his reign over his people forever? How does God set up his reign over rebellious hearts? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why part of believing the gospel is you must call him Lord. He's your best friend, maybe, like the songs say. Jesus Christ is your Lord. And so how does David's life apply to us? In a sense, we're a kingdom of priests. Revelation says that God has made us kings. And now we rule the way David does in Jesus' name, extending the reign of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth, fulfilling Genesis 12. Right? How did God bring in his blessing in the old covenant that would extend to the nations? Through kingship. How does God bring his blessing to the ends of the earth in the new covenant? Through kingship. Through Jesus Christ fulfilling it, through Matthew 28 saying, all my kingly authority I give to you, vice regents. Go dominate the world. How? Going and making disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. Pretty practical now, isn't it? That this world and being a Christian is not about you. It's not about David. It's about God's kingdom and God's glory. And you being a representative of his glory on this earth. And so when you're reading in Samuel, when all these people are coming and giving tribute to David, you should say, that is what God has called us to do. That they're to bring tribute to him in Jesus Christ. So you're going there and saying, hey, give me all your gold. Give me all your baboons. Read about Solomon. I don't know why it mentions apes and stuff, but he had lots of apes. See? You're awake. Apes. I'll just drop apes into all my sermons now. Or act like one. But in a sense, All these promises now are ours in the Davidic covenant in Christ. We extend the reign of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, as we encounter David in the Old Testament, we need to see him primarily as a type of the coming Messiah. The role he fills within Israel reveals that his messianic descent would fulfill. That's how we read David and Goliath. It's not about David and Goliath. It's not about David's faith. It's about God's faithfulness. Isn't it? You've got the kingdom of darkness seeking to uproot the kingdom of God. You've got this defiant giant who epitomizes everything evil, like Dagon. And here you have an anointed one, the Holy Spirit residing upon him. And he defeats this giant by trusting in the Lord of hosts, in the divine warrior. It's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Read the book of John. I don't do my will. I only do my Father's will who speaks to me. I only do what is pleasing in his sight. My meat and my drink is to do his will. I submit myself wholly to his will. And that is how I advance the kingdom. That's how you advance the kingdom in Christ. Transforms David and Goliath, doesn't it? Isn't it more practical now? Doesn't it give you more hope than just, Krista, try harder, trust more? God is faithful, Krista. That's why you can trust in him. David's faith is nothing without a faithful God. God is fulfilling Genesis 3:15 and 1 Samuel 17. Where a seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Isn't theology sweet? On a redemptive historical level then, David's role can only be fulfilled by the Messiah in a unique way. So as we're reading redemptively and historically, one son of David, Jesus Christ. However, the New Testament also suggests that in and through this Messiah, we as the New Covenant community enter into the Davidic Covenant and in some way also fulfill the function of David. Turn to Romans 16. I'm almost done. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So yes, Jesus Christ, uniquely, only Christ can crush Satan's head. But as we do battle in the now and the not yet, Paul prays for them and gives them an encouragement. Just as David slew Goliath, just as Christ slew Satan, somehow the church is enveloped, taken up into that role. In Christ, in our union with Christ, we do battle for Christ. In our union with Christ, we battle, Ephesians 6, against the forces of darkness. And somehow, mysteriously, as we read the Old Testament, it applies to the church. The God of peace is going to soon crush Satan under your feet. I thought Genesis 3:15 is only fulfilled in Christ. It is. But that's that union language. In Christ, in union with him, as he crushes the feet, as we're in him, he's crushed under our feet. Because Christ is the head of his body. The church. This takes a long time. Remember I said it's going to take 10 years? So I know this is a lot of heavy stuff, but you need to start somewhere. What is that awesome proverb? The journey of 10,000 miles begins with a single step. You have to start somewhere, and I know this is heavy, but you got to get it sometime, so you might as well get it now. Thus, as we work through this series on David, if you're scared, you don't want to come back next week, it's called David and the Life of Faith. Okay, so it's going to be very practical. But as we work through this series, we first consider how the Davidic narratives anticipate Christ and fulfill in Christ. But having done this, we must also reflect on how these accounts become a reality for us who are in Christ and bear the name of him. Christians. Right? You know what that means? Little Christs, or Messiah ones, Christ ones.
Okay?
So it's fulfilled in Christ, and somehow mysteriously, the church is taken up into that. These two aspects come together in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. I read it. All Scripture points us towards faith in Christ, which brings salvation. However, all these things also are good for rebuke and reproof and training in righteousness. So you're going to get both. I'm going to point you to Christ, and now being in Christ, how these Scriptures also are practical. So when you're like, give me something practical, Pastor, I'll give you something practical only after I give you Christ. Firstly, Scriptures function as a witness to the grand story of redemption that culminates in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. In addition, these texts function as a witness to God's grand ethic of redemption. Be ye holy, even as he who called you is holy. Forgive, even as in Christ you've been forgiven. So there's an ethic which is built upon a fulfillment. There's an ethic of redemption which is expressed in and through the body of Christ, animated by the Spirit of God. This authoritative witness compels us also to respond in word and deed to the David of Scripture. So this is going to be practical. Let me give you a test case. I'm not going to preach through it. 2 Samuel 24, which our brother read through in Chronicles. David foolishly numbers his tribes. If the thrust of my sermon is simply, don't be like David, I failed you. David messed up. Don't mess up like David. Trust more. David didn't trust enough. That's true. But that's not the thrust of the text. Though I'm not wrong to preach that, I still miss the main point of the text. And I undercut my call for obedience. So if I say, trust more like David, and I don't point you to Christ, I'm taking away your fuel. Try harder, Mark. You'll soon realize how empty you are. So I have to preach Christ, because Scripture demands me to, but for you to be obedient, you need to see Christ. If I don't preach Christ, I undercut my command for you to be good people. You can't be good without Christ. I'm giving you an impossible standard if all I say is don't be like David. Because you're sinful like David, you can't help but be like David. But in Christ, all things are possible. With the animating Holy Spirit of promise, you can walk in the Spirit and fulfill the law's demands. Romans 8. David is the Son of God, but only Christ is the Son of God in power. Only Christ has been raised from the dead. And only Christ has sent forth the promised Holy Spirit to his body to enable them to keep God's commands. I can yell at you all morning to keep God's commands. It means nothing without the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Read Romans 8. By not understanding the big picture, I would reinforce the moralistic, therapeutic deism and basically preach the try harder to please God and he won't punish you sermon. But I won't do that. In light of the larger redemptive historical context, Salehammer says, we see this chapter records David's second failure to trust God and live according to God's ideal standard of a king as written in Deuteronomy 17. Write that down. I'm going to take you there. Not today because I've been going long. You're going to see Deuteronomy 17. How God promises a king to Moses. A king who's going to rule over the people. And this is what the ideal king looks like. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he talks about the ideal prophet, which is Christ. In Deuteronomy 19, he says, if there's two witnesses, they're guilty. The fact that two accounts of David's failure are given is related to the requirement of Deuteronomy 19:15. That a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. David is not a fit king in God's kingdom. Why? Firstly, he slept with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. Secondly, he trusts in himself at times. So David is unfortunately fulfilling Deuteronomy 19 and not Deuteronomy 17. This has been throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. And the writer is telling us that David is not living up to the requirement of the king in Deuteronomy, and thus he was not the promised king Moses was looking forward to. This is what it's all about. When David numbers the people, it's all about saying, David is not that king. Nor is Solomon, nor is Rehoboam, nor is anyone who followed him. Not even Josiah. Not even Hezekiah. That's why there's all those dirty tales about all the kings who were even good. They're not the one. They're not perfect. They fall short of God's glory. As was the resounding symbol in Saul's kingship, David here places his trust in the strength of man rather than in the Lord of hosts, Israel's divine warrior. Tell me a king who fully submitted himself, always, moment by moment, to the will of the true king, Jesus Christ. We're going to read about it in Mark when he's in Gethsemane, weeping, sweating drops of blood. Father, oh, if there be any way that you take this cup from me, do it. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. David's a failure. I'm not telling you to be like David. I'm telling you to trust in Jesus Christ. Of course, this is fulfilled only in Jesus, the true Son of David in 2 Samuel 7, who came as Israel's suffering servant king to fulfill Isaiah 42. We read Isaiah 42 and how there's all this trust alone in God. It's not David. This king would bring rest to God's people, not through the shedding of much other's blood, but through the shedding of his own blood. Right? Look at how many people died because of David's sin. That's not a good king. You know what a good king is? Dying for the sake of his sinful people. That's the king I'm pointing you towards. Christ brought rest to you because he died for you. Jesus' army was infinitely more powerful than David's. He was not tempted to rest in them. That's the sin of 2 Samuel 22 or 24. Right? He's trusting in his own strength as a king and his military might. Jesus is standing before Pilate. He says something. My kingdom is not of this world. If I wanted, I could bring you the sickest, craziest, most massive army you would ever see. But I'm not trusting in that army to deliver me. Right? Do you remember when David says that? Or when Jesus says, I bring legions of angels. Don't know about you, but angels are crazier than even guys in 300. Or even David's 30 mighty men. They got nothing on Gabriel. But Jesus did not trust in that army. Rather, as Peter says, he entrusted himself, present tense, faithfully to him who is just. That's what the text is pointing you to. There is a king who is reigning over his people. And he brings in true righteousness and true justice. Because he dies for your sins. I'm being faithful to Luke 24, John 5, 2 Corinthians 1, Matthew 5, Matthew 1, Mark 1, Luke 1, John 1, Acts 1, Romans 1. By telling you this text is all about Jesus as the faithful King. But what does this look like practically? Right? I keep saying, when's the rubber going to meet the road? I know this is a long sermon. Suck it up. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 6:18, the promise given to David now belongs to every believer in Christ. Are you in Christ? All the promises, all my preaching on David means nothing to you if you're not in Christ. So bend your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. But if you are in Christ, somehow this appeals to you. The promise is that God is expressing and mediating His reign through His Son, David. This is what the church does through preaching the gospel. That's a pastor's job. It's the church's job as Christ's body. You're a vice regent in this world. But I'm a woman. Women can't preach. You always say that, Pastor. Women can't preach. Women cannot be elders within a church and exercise authority in the office of preaching. Women, you can preach. To your co-workers, you can even preach to men. You are to exercise Jesus Christ's lordship as a vice regent, calling upon others to come under His reign. That's why you need to know the gospel. That's why you preach it to your lost family and your co-workers. You don't understand God's kingship. It's His! They belong to Him! How dare we? How dare me think that they don't belong to God? How dare we not preach the gospel? Every square foot of this universe, Jesus Christ says, is mine. How dare we? We're bad ambassadors when we fail to preach the gospel because we love ourselves and fear man more. Do you love your King? Do you understand it's His? I get so passionate because I see how I fail. And the Spirit is impressing on my heart, Ryan, you don't understand my kingdom. What does it look like practically? I close with 2 Corinthians 10. Do you go up to your friend and you put a sword to his throat and say, convert like the Inquisition? I'll burn you at the stake if you don't become a Christian. Or are you like the Muslims? Convert or we kill you. How do we exercise Christ's reign? By preaching the gospel. And this is what Paul says. 2 Corinthians is all about his defense of his apostolic gospel preaching ministry. I, Paul, verse 1, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Why? Because the gospel is powerful. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I'm away, so they say. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So how do you advance the reign of Christ? I'm in 2 Corinthians still. We've looked at chapter 6, now I'm looking at chapter 10. For though, Paul says, I walk in the flesh, I do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare as we advance this kingdom are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against God's revealed knowledge. And take every thought captive to what? The obedience of Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul is saying, you bring about God's reign in this world, not with military might, David, but by trusting in the power of the gospel, which has divine power to bring about the obedience of faith in unbelievers in their conversion and believers in their conversion. So as I've preached Christ to you this morning, you're thinking that was so impractical. Mysteriously, as you believe in Christ, you're going to become more obedient this week. That's God's ways, which are above ours. When I preach Christ, His word's not going to come back void as you believe it. Look in chapter 9, verse 13. God is glorified because of your obedience or submission that flows from your confession to the gospel. Why does Paul preach the gospel? Because the gospel produces obedience. I want to try harder, then I'm going to preach you the gospel. I want to obey. Give me something to obey. I'm going to give you the gospel to enable you to obey. This is how you are to express Christ's reign, with meekness and humility, not waging warfare with what the world thinks strong, but simply, humbly, and faithfully declaring Jesus Christ is Lord, proclaiming the gospel of eternal salvation, the good news that our God reigns in Jesus Christ, and that reign comes about when people bow their knee to Jesus Christ. That's your mission, church. As sons and daughters of the living God, that is your covenant relationship. And I'm not going to say covenant duty, your covenant glory to tell others about Jesus Christ. Right? So much glorious, more glorious than David. The guys who fought through the crowd to get him some water. Because they loved David. They understood God's reign. Oh, that we would love Christ more as we see scriptures pointing to him and be one of his mighty men who fight through crowds to tell them about Jesus Christ, not being ashamed of him, because Christ is on his throne, people. Meekness and gentleness, preaching the gospel, that's your application as vice regents in Christ's kingdom. Evangelism and missions. What is more practical than the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Father, I personally thank you for the gospel because I have no hope of being an effective preacher outside of the gospel. And I don't have to try to be clever or passionate. Father, give us a greater love for Christ. Help us to see more of Christ, to sing with the hymn writer, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. I pray that as we see Christ, we'd sing, I'd rather have Jesus more than anything this world avails to us today. Help us to see your glory. And help us to understand what Paul said to Timothy. That we are adjured in the name and in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and by his kingdom and by his return. Preach the word in season and out. So help us, Lord, to understand what our duty is in your kingdom. And that's to preach the word. Whether it is good for us or leads to mockery, help us to live in light of Christ's kingdom and in light of his return. Savior elect, I pray. Christ, have dominion and reign over every heart here this morning. Christian and non-Christian alike. Oh, that non-Christians might see the beauty of your kingdom, but also the dread. And help us, Lord, to destroy all these strongholds, all these lofty opinions that degrade Christ. Help us not to fight against them with our wisdom or our might. Help us to preach the gospel to our loved ones who deny you your rightful reign, Jesus. And may it become for them your mighty power, God, that brings about salvation as they believe in the raised and reigning Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.